Good morning. Please keep your Bible open to Jeremiah chapter 4. We'll start looking at that from verse 5. Let me pray for us. Father, we humble ourselves before you this morning and thank you for your mercy. We acknowledge our deservedness of judgment. Continue to help us grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and particularly in handling these difficult truths of judgment on human sin. We ask this for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. As most of you would know, over time, there's shifts in cultural ideology and thinking, and also the church over time sometimes changes its emphasis. So maybe when I was younger and newly converted, say 50 years ago, people talked about fire and brimstone preaching, where there's a lot of emphasis on judgment and throwing people into hell and how to avoid God's anger. Then there seemed to be a shift towards preaching more about God's love and compassion and care for people. And of course, both are true. And we should let the Bible shape our emphasis and not just talk about the bits that are convenient or comfortable in the time in which we live. But what really hurts the reputation of the church isn't necessarily the message itself, but the manner in which these sorts of truths are handled. It's not helpful when people depict God as gleefully throwing people into hell. It's not helpful to be completely indifferent to the reality and necessity of judgment, and to not be compassionate to our fellow human beings. One thing we learn from Jeremiah is the manner in which to talk about judgment in such a way that it is consistent with the message and the human anguish involved. A lot of human misery is caused by our idolatry. This is not for us to be happy about. Listen to what we'll come across in Jeremiah chapter 9 to get insight into the man Jeremiah himself as he has to engage these issues. Oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah felt the burden and misery of judgment in himself. And it's from that perspective that he could preach it. And of course, the reason Jeremiah preached a lot of judgment is because of the time in which he lived. It's because he prophesied in Jerusalem in the build-up to the exile to Babylon and during the process of exile, where the injustice and idolatry of Jerusalem was incomprehensible. And one of the things about the book of Jeremiah is that it isn't organized into sections like, say, Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, there's a clear section at the beginning on judgment and exile. Then there's a section on the nations involved in world affairs at the time and what will happen to them. And then there's preaching about hope and restoration of a renewed Jerusalem. Rather, in Jeremiah, it's like shafts of light and hope sporadically penetrate the darkness of the condition surrounding the exile to Babylon. So today this passage looks at the deservedness of judgment, but also the human anguish and grief that accompanies it. We ended last time with the very small remaining possibility of true repentance leading to the postponement of judgment. But from verse 5, the mood dramatically changes. Now the immediate threat of judgment is announced, and the people are to prepare as best they can. Like the ancients, we too associate trumpets with war through occasions such as Anzac Day. The trumpets here are announcing an immediate threat of judgment by war. So they need to find a secure place as far as they can. At this stage, Zion will be safe for some further time from the disaster which is coming from the north. But the towns in the north of Jerusalem, they need to find shelter immediately. See, even in this, there is mercy. God is forewarning, and for those with ears to hear, there's time to leave. There's time to escape, to prepare. Because this build-up to the exile took place over a number of decades. But this judgment will be devastating. It's described as a shattering disaster. Also, verse 7, it is likened to a hungry lion hunting with unrelenting focus until there is utter ruin. We need to remember in regard to this that most people mock Jeremiah. Most people, when they heard these words as Jeremiah spoke them, laughed at him and ridiculed him and took no notice. Even as Babylon started interfering in the politics of Judea, people remained indifferent and did nothing. So verse 8, they should adopt the posture of lament and humility instead of misplaced sense of pride and security in Jerusalem. What most do not get at this stage is that this is now a certain thing. Yahweh's anger will not recede in this matter. In a couple of chapters from now, Jeremiah will be told to not pray for this people. Very rarely hear that in the Bible, don't you? Do not pray for these people, because your voice won't be heard if you do. And so for most, verse 9, especially the failed leadership of Jerusalem, who should most be connected to God's word and ways, when all this disaster comes, it will be an absolute shock to them. Why? They've been warned for 20 years. They will be bewildered or perplexed. But then verse 10 takes some thinking through. This is a difficult verse. Jeremiah is feeling that the people are deceived by God. In what sense is Jeremiah claiming that Yahweh has deceived his people? Sometimes hard things are said to make us think. And what helps us to think about this is that God's certain word of judgment through Jeremiah is in complete contrast to the expectation created by the false prophets, of which there were many. There was one Jeremiah and many false prophets, whose message was all shalom, shalom. Everything's well, peaceful. God won't destroy the holy city. See, what's true is drowned out by the sheer volume of what is false. We have similarities in our culture now. Tell me where you can get reliable information. And also, Jeremiah's message has not yet come to fruition. So the false prophets seem at this point to be right. Come on, Jeremiah, you've been preaching this for 15 years. Where's this judgment? But of course, just because something hasn't yet happened doesn't mean that it won't. Even as Peter reminds us, don't confuse God's patience with some form of indifference to wickedness. See, to be comfortable in wickedness is a bad thing, because it reinforces people in this precarious, false sense of security. The leadership of Judah will just collapse because of their base, because their basis of hope and security was all wrong. And for us now, as the readers of Jeremiah, we know he was completely right. History teaches us this clearly. Jerusalem was utterly destroyed in 586 BC. There was no stone left on another. It was burned to the ground. But of course, when you're living in that 20 to 30 years leading up to that, that seems like a long time to wait for something to happen. Hopefully in 30 years I won't be here. Jeremiah felt deeply this sense of the overwhelming voice of lies drowning out what is real and true. He felt like the people were deceived by God. And verses 11 to 18 go on to describe the thoroughness of this coming judgment. It will be like a scorching wind from the desert. The Jews even had a name for it. The only effect of this wind is to cause devastation. See, in this wind, you couldn't even winnow grain, which a warm wind is useful for, because it was so powerful and scorching, it would blow both chaff and wind away and grain away, which makes it a suitable metaphor here. But importantly here, these people are described by God as his daughter people. These are still God's people. And this is partly why judgment must come. Jerusalem is too far gone as the place where God's name and reputation are connected. It can't stay like this. And the metaphors of a coming storm are important, because this storm is the coming of God himself in a military campaign against his people. They've made God their enemy. And Jeremiah, in his deep sense of identification with Yahweh's perspective, feels the weight of this and knows that it must lead to ruin. The status quo cannot continue. So verses 15 to 17, you can feel the urgency of Jeremiah that his people listen and take heed of the warnings. He's pleading with them. There is already word that there is trouble in the north, nearly 100 kilometres away. These people need to pay attention to what is happening around them and interpret it correctly. So the appeal of verse 14 again highlights the problem. The people are extremely religious, but their hearts need to be washed of evil. Evil thoughts and intentions have taken residence in their inner being. They need to be washed out. And verse 18 is very important for interpreting this. See, in all this, the blame, this is important for our culture, the blame well and truly lies at the feet of the people. This is what sin deserves. I was doing some plumbing for a godly Christian couple this week. They're in their 70s. She has just been diagnosed with a form of leukemia. And as we were talking about it, it struck me that their attitude was so different to the wider culture. They were saying things like, "Why not us? In the end, we know we won't get what we deserve because Jesus took it." See, the end of verse 18 could be translated, "This bitterness has stricken your very heart." Of course, the word "stricken" here is used in Isaiah numerous times of what will happen to the suffering servant for the transgressions of his people. Then verses 19 to 31, the emphasis will fall on the grief of judgment. And this is really important because we see some very personal response of the prophet himself as he identifies with Yahweh's perspective. Sometimes for all of us as believers, we can believe and talk about the reality and necessity of judgment, but just in a very, very matter-of-fact type way, without feeling the weight of it. But what we see in Jeremiah is the human grief of someone who knows this will impact people he loves and the city of God's presence. So here in verse 19 we read, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. See, Jeremiah is not just someone who believes God's word and therefore knows what's coming. He feels the weight of it in his being. He's anguished by it. And importantly, because he feels the burden of this coming judgment, he cannot keep silent about it. But again, verse 22, we see that accountability is on the people. They are like stupid children. That's not very positive, is it? They are like stupid children. But in reality, of course, children can be very foolish and lack understanding about how the world works and therefore make big mistakes. We know from the wisdom literature that the beginning of wisdom is to fear Yahweh our God. But these people don't know him, it says here. In fact, the only wisdom they possess is in how to do evil. The deterioration is such that they no longer know how to do good. As you know, when I was at Mafra Community Church, a few of the men there visited Fulham Prison once a week to run Bible studies and so on. And some nights I would leave after talking with someone who displayed great initiative and thought into his criminal endeavours. And I left thinking, why didn't you use that to do legitimate work and build strong relationships by doing good? It was perplexing. That's what Jeremiah's experiencing here. They don't know how to do good anymore. The only wisdom they possess is in how to do evil. Then what we see, verses 23 to 28, is a description of the desolating effect of judgment on the earth itself. Verse 23 opens this with a startling comment quoted from Genesis 1. When God made the world, we're told back in Genesis 1, it was without form and void. That is, it was uninhabitable. Then God formed the world into an ordered, habitable, glorious place. The judgment surrounding the time of Jeremiah will be such that it will be like the earth has returned to a state of uncreation. And verses 24 to 26 describe more specifically what that might look like to experience. Things will become desolate, like a cosmic disorder drives people away. And of course, verse 28, this is because of God's personal reaction to his people, his fierce anger. But verses 27 to 28 have this important tension we need to think about. Judgment will be thorough and devastating, but at this point, not a final end. Again, in this early part of Jeremiah, this is like a shaft of light in a dark situation. But he cannot and won't make this a major theme at this stage, because then that's all the people will hear. It would confirm in the people's minds the message of the false prophets that all is peace, all is well. When, of course, these verses say the opposite, there is now no turning back from exile. It's God's determined purpose. And the final verses, 29 to 31, describe something of how the people will react to these things when they happen, rather than listen to Jeremiah's word. So when the time comes to take flight and desolation is bearing down, what will the people be doing? Putting on their makeup, verse 30. The idea here is that the people of Judah have spiritually prostituted themselves to the surrounding people by making alliances with them, worshipping their gods, adopting their immoral practices in defiance of their covenant relationship to Yahweh their God. And their response to that, when judgment comes, is to dress up in an alluring way to continue to consort with the surrounding peoples. but this time it won't end well. What they don't understand is that the surrounding people despise them. And the people have come to seek their life and take their stuff. The anguish of this will be like giving birth, but with a terrible outcome. See, this is a picture of betrayal. In the end, Jerusalem's idols have betrayed her. See, compromise with the world will always end this way. It's never an answer. Inevitably, idolatry and wickedness turn in on themselves. They're self-devouring. We see this in our culture as well. The sheer misery caused by the worship of false gods. And now, of course, we have circumstances where people boast in being rebellious and bringing down things in culture that have proven to be good for society. It won't end well. Of course, some of the language of God's judgment in this passage turns up again at the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. Darkness covered the land. Desolation will come on Jerusalem. These images are images of judgment. But of course, for us, the possibility of a renewed Jerusalem is now a certain thing because it's built on such a strong foundation. For those who trust in the Lord Jesus, there is an end to judgment. Literally, it is finished, was Jesus' cry. God's judgment against us is done. Jerusalem can be renewed. Maybe as we meditate on Jeremiah and we pray, we can seek to align more wholeheartedly with God's perspective and feel the burden of judgment and the lostness of our culture. In the end, we don't want to be indifferent about God's judgment on sin. In the end, we don't want to be people who just complain about other people's wickedness. We don't want to remain silent about people's destiny before God. We want our words and lives to be a light in the darkness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to take seriously that you will judge sin. We thank you for those that trust in the Lord Jesus, that judgment against our sin is finished. It's done, that the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. But help us to be those who handle these truths of judgment well. Help us to feel the burden of it and so not keep silent. Though it might invite mockery and ridicule, help us to speak truth and grace that we might be more like your Son in these things, because we pray in his name. Amen.